Turn your Bibles to the book of James, chapter number 1, if you would.
James, chapter number 1. James, chapter number 1, will begin in verse number 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Father, we thank you for your word and the counsel you give to us in it, the warnings, the advice, the help. As we spend a few moments in it this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would fill us as we yield unto you our minds and our wills. Father, asking that you would do a work in our hearts and our minds and in our lives to bring glory to your precious name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, we began a series that will last probably another few weeks on revival. Last week, the question was, is revival possible today? And we looked at the day in which Jeremiah lived and saw how God gave them an opportunity to be revived as a nation spiritually and economically and politically if they would simply turn to God. And so we believe that as long as God has us as a people and has us as a nation, that revival is possible here in the United States of America, no matter how bad things may look, because they don't look as bad as they looked in Jeremiah's day and age when he was given the prophecy that we looked at last week. This morning, I'm changing direction just a little bit, still on revival, but I had two messages I was going to bring. One is hindrances to revival, and the other was how to have revival. But I thought they're kind of the same thing, because if I preach one, then preach the other, it's going to be the opposite, you know, the two sides of the same coin. And so I'm going to take it from a different direction and just talk about one thing this morning that hinders revival, and that if we'll deal with this one thing in our lives, it will help to bring revival. Now, just as we look at one item in the Word of God that hinders revival, and that if we address in our lives will bring revival, we have to understand that we can get a handle on this, and it doesn't guarantee revival because there are other things that have to fall in line. Now, you probably have been able to guess by now what one item we're going to talk about this morning, and that's just simply sin. Sin is one of the great enemies of the Christian. The other great enemy is the tempter who leads us into sin. The third great enemy we have is ourself. And we see all three of these in play here in the passage before us in the book of James. It begins with a warning. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And so we understand that God doesn't tempt any of us to do evil. God never brings anything in our lives for the purpose of drawing us into sin. Now, sometimes God brings a test or a trial into our lives. And sometimes that test or that trial, all the time, that test or that trial will give us two opportunities. It will give us the opportunity to pass the test or to fail the test. Now, if God brings an opportunity into your life by way of trial, if you pass the test, you're victorious and walking with God as you ought to walk. If you fail the test or the trial, then almost every time it leads into sin. Now, every temptation that the devil brings our way, trying to lure us into sin, comes with two opportunities. It brings with it first the opportunity to succeed, to resist the temptation, to be victorious, and to walk with God. But it also has the opportunity to fail. That failure always leads into sin. Oftentimes, the only difference between a trial and a temptation is who's bringing it and what the motive behind it is. When God brings it, it's a trial, and His purpose is to give you success, for you to succeed in that opportunity, to pass the test he puts before you. Now, if the devil's bringing it, his motive is for you to fail. To fail the test and go off into sin. When we're talking about sin, we understand that it never comes from God. And yet so many people today are saying that sin is from God. Here's a for instance. Sodomy. It's running rampant through our country. Now that doesn't mean there's a great number of people that are sodomites. It just means that those that are very loud and are making themselves known. Now if we as Christians would stand up and make the same amount of noise that they would make, we would never hear them. But the fact of the matter is we don't. We sit silently on our hands and allow them to steamroll through our political system. But the sodomite says, God made me this way. Whether you accept that or reject that really isn't the point. The point is, in God's Word, God says it's an abomination. And so the point behind all of what I'm saying is, God calls it sin. The sodomite stands over here and says, He made me this way. So whose fault is it? Is it the sinner's fault or is it God's fault? The sodomite says it's God's fault. He made me this way. I can't help myself. It's the way I'm programmed. I'm a woman in a male's body, or I'm a male in a woman's body is what they'll claim. They go so far as there's seminars being held today, not necessarily this exact date, but there's seminars that are scheduled that are being held to teach sodomites how to go into churches and change the church's mindset, trying to show that it's in accordance with God's will. That's wrong. It's still sin. God's Word has not changed, and you cannot explain it away. Drunkenness is another one of these items that man says it's God's fault. God made me this way. I'm an alcoholic. It's a disease. I can't help myself, and so I have to be a drunkard. Well, they would call it an alcoholic. There's so many sins in our society today that we're pointing the finger at God and saying, God, you made me this way. There's a gene in my body that I did not put there, and I cannot help but fulfill the whims of that one gene that God designed me with. So it's God's fault that I sin according to His Word. God says, oh no. He says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God, and here's the truth, God cannot be tempted with evil. God will never do evil. God will never sin. God will never do wrong. He cannot be tempted. This leads to one of the great mysteries in Scripture. I remember very vividly because at my ordination where every preacher is just as nervous, more nervous than on the day you get married. Because on the day you get married, you know God has led you to it and you're so thrilled and happy about it. But ordination's a little different. You got these guys that you respect that know a whole lot more than you do asking you questions about what little fragments you have of knowledge. And they asked me about that. Could Jesus, as God, have been tempted? The Bible tells us He was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet here the Bible tells us very clearly that God cannot be tempted with evil. It's a great mystery. I can't explain it. I didn't explain it to him. And the fellow who asked me, which some of you know, is Frank Snyder. He's the one who asked the question. His mom and dad were members of the church here. They're with the Lord now. And when I finally stumbled and stuttered long enough, Frank said, oh, I didn't really want an answer. I just wanted to hear what you'd say about it. I'm a wise guy. But God is never tempted to do wrong, and He never does wrong, and He never tempts us to do wrong. That's what the Word of God says here in verse number 13. Neither tempteth He any man. But, all right, if it's not God's fault, whose fault is it? Is it the devil's fault that I get tempted with evil? He is the tempter, after all. He is the accuser of the brethren. He's trying to lure us into sin. It's his fault, right? Wrong. Look what it says. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of what? His own lust. But God says it's already in your heart. God says He doesn't put anything there that's not already there. This should be humbling when you consider your catalog of sins. To think I'm capable of these things, this is within me. God didn't put it here, but the wickedness of my own heart, the depravity of my own heart has placed these things in my mind. And the devil just simply draws on them and pulls them out and tempts me in accordance. How does he know? He's certainly not omniscient. We know that. Only God is omniscient. He doesn't know your thoughts. I remember one preacher preached about the devil, and he said, as he introduced his sermon, he said that he purposely did not write any sermon notes for that message because he knew that the devil could somehow get a hold of what's being preached on through the sermon notes, but he could not read the man's mind. There's some wisdom in that. And the reason he did that is he did not want the tempter to keep people home. How many of you, when you woke up this morning, thought, man, I'd like to stay in bed a little bit longer? Okay? Just about everybody. It's getting a little bit cooler out. The bedroom is a little bit cooler than it would be at early or in the middle of the year, in the summer months. And you probably heard a little bit of rain pattering on the roof. You're thinking, man, I think I'll just stay in bed. That old body wants to keep resting. And the tempter knows that, and he's whispering in your ear, saying, oh, just another 15 minutes. They won't miss you in Sunday school today. You miss Sunday school, and he says, oh, just another 10 minutes. Don't worry about it. And then it's running late for church, and he says, oh, don't worry about it. You'll get there next week. You can always go back tonight or Wednesday. They won't miss you there. Well, we do miss you. But God misses you even more than we do. But you see, the sin or the temptation originated in our own hearts, our own lust. The English word lust has kind of become very very specialized in its meaning today, it would be a good way to put it. We only give it one definition. But lust is really not a bad word, to have lust. At the end of this month, I'm going to have a lot of lust. There's going to be a big turkey on the table. We're actually going to do ours Tuesday. Phil's here, and Stephen and Samantha are coming in. Stephen and Anna. That's pretty bad when you mix your daughter-in-law up with your own daughter. She's part of our family. She's over there high-fiving with Phil. But I'm going to lust after that turkey, aren't you? Maybe you don't like turkey, maybe you won't, but I love turkey and dressing and the whole fixings. There's also a football game that's going to come on. Don't tell me you don't lust. You want one of those teams. You have a strong desire because you know what will happen if the Maize and Blue win. You'll have to live with me for another year, won't you? And all those sermon illustrations I'll derive from one game of a year. There's nothing wrong with strong desire. You should have a holy lust after the things of God. To serve God and to live for God and to be like God. There's everything right in that. We have strong desires, and that's all the word lust is. And we have these lusts that are both good and bad. It's not the yin and the yang. There isn't good and bad in every person. There's bad in every person. And when we get saved, God comes in and dwells in us and puts good in us. And there is no good until that moment in time. Just read Romans chapter 3 if you're not clear on that and you question me on that. And so the sin starts in our own heart with our own lusts. Look over, if you would, in Matthew chapter 15. Verse number 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. So Jesus was being questioned by the Pharisees and the disciples here on these things, and Jesus makes it very clear. What's in the heart of man? We looked at the verse last week out of Jeremiah 17 about the heart being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? That's what's in our heart. That's what's in your heart. You can point the finger back at me and say, that's what's in my heart. It is. God said so. He knows my heart. I don't know my heart. I'm capable of every sin listed in that verse, just as you are. The devil knows it. He's had 6,000 years training of experience. He can see you long after that fancy car on the commercial. He can see when you take that second look at that person who's just walked past you that's not your spouse. He knows. Not because he reads your mind, but he reads your body language. He reads your habits. By the age of everyone in this room, he's an expert at how to tempt you right now. Because he already knows you well enough from observing you. Now, he doesn't watch you himself, but he has his little demon buddies around that are watching everybody. And they want you to fall, and they want you to stumble. Before you're saved, they want you to do that to keep you trapped in sin. After you're saved, they want you to do it in order to keep you out of fellowship with God and unusable to Him. But God has a plan for your life. First of all, He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins, that by placing your faith in the finished work of Christ on Calvary and the resurrection 3 days later, that God wants you saved. But after He saves your soul, He still has a plan, a great plan for your life of service in His kingdom for His glory. The devil wants to stop God at every point in your life. The question is, will you let the devil be victorious and draw on these lusts that are already in your heart and keep you out of any usability for God? See, God has people He wants you to reach. At the youth rally, Pastor Nabla had one young man, a teenager, give his testimony. They hold a youth conference every year, right on Good Friday, Thursday night and Friday morning. And this past March, Good Friday was in March this year, a young man from Colonel Crawford, who had never gone to church there and never said he never heard of the church, went to the youth rally after being invited by someone from the church. And he got saved. At the youth rally this past Friday, there were, I believe it was three people that were there that all got saved because he invited them. Think about that for a minute. He may have witnessed to them, I don't know. One was his brother, another one was a friend. I believe there was a third one. God has people He wants you to reach. I can't reach the people you work with. I can't reach the people in your family, but you can. That's why God's put you there. And He expects you to be faithful in sharing the gospel, but the devil doesn't want it to happen. And if he can destroy your testimony, when you're sharing the gospel with them, they might be seeming positive on the outside, but inside they're thinking, what a hypocrite. I don't want what he's got. He says one thing and does another. You see, there's that importance of consistency in the Christian life. We're all capable of the sins listed in that verse in Matthew chapter 15. And so the devil, understanding this and studying our lives, knowing how to draw us into sin, does so. Back in James chapter 1. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. It starts with us in our hearts and with what we're capable of doing. But then we have the devil's part. We're enticed. That's the temptation. Then when lust hath conceived. God says there isn't necessarily anything wrong with the lust. Okay? So let's go to your Thanksgiving dinner. And you're sitting back there just groaning because you've eaten so much. And out comes the hostess with a big pumpkin pie. And she's trying to convince you to eat that pumpkin pie, playing the devil's advocate, isn't she? Trying to bring you into sin. And you take one look at that pumpkin pie, and it looks delicious. I love pumpkin pie with whipped cream on top. But you know, you've already eaten probably more than you should have eaten. And if you eat any more, it's bordering on gluttony, if not gluttony, which is a sin. But you look at the pie and it looks pretty good. That's not sin. Now, I'm just using pie and Thanksgiving dinner, but think about someone of the opposite sex who's not your spouse. We all have eyes, we all have ears, we hear things, we see things that probably we would rather not have heard and seen. Hearing and seeing isn't the sin, because the lust has to conceive. Okay, if you're a man, you should like women. If you're a woman, you should like men. Okay, if it's the other way around, God calls it sin. We already talked about that. To notice that someone of the opposite sex is attractive, that's not sin, but it's what you do with it. That is sin. Now, I coach basketball, and I always walk out of the gym when the girls are doing their stretching. I'm supposed to be in the gym. That's the school rules. Girls aren't supposed to be in there on their own. I got called down on it one time. I said, well, they're not very ladylike while they're stretching. That was the end of the question right there. Okay? Now, what I'm doing, not that, and there are occasions where I do wind up talking to somebody in the gym when they're stretching. It's not that I'm sitting there glaring at them, but I'm just removing myself from the temptation. Not that that's what I want to do, because it's certainly not what I want to do. But I'm just not letting lust conceive and become sin. And sometimes that's what we need to do. We just need to remove ourselves from the area of temptation to keep that lust from conceiving. Sometimes we need to turn that TV off, don't we? Sometimes we need to turn that radio off, don't we? Sometimes we need to choose new friends, don't we? Because there are things that we see and things that we hear that we ought not to. It's when we, what we do with those thoughts and those temptations. If we have that second thought, that second look, God says, it has now become sin. It's conceived. Now, what does that sin bring forth? And this is where it gets to revival. We know the wages of sin is death. This passage of Scripture merely agrees with what we find in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. But what about for the Christian men and Christian women when we sin? What does sin bring forth? Have any idea? It brings forth the same thing it brings in a lost man. It brings forth death. Now, we say, well, I sinned and I'm still alive physically. Our problem is our definition of death. We can't die spiritually. Once saved, always saved. We always have spiritual life. So what does God mean by the word death? And you should know this. I haven't said it in a while, but I say it a lot. The definition of death, biblically, is separation. Separation. When we die physically, we're separated from the physical world around us. But we don't cease to exist. We either cease, or we continue to exist in heaven, or we continue to exist in hell. One or the other. But it is not a cessation of existence. And so when we talk about sin conceiving and bringing forth death in the life of a Christian, God says, what it's doing is it's bringing forth separation with me. That's what God says. And this is where this passage of Scripture meets with revival. If there is sin in our lives, it separates us from God, and there can be no revival. But as we confess and forsake our sin, it makes revival possible. Remember, revival, if it's going to happen nationally, will begin in a church. And if there's going to be a revival in a church, it's going to begin with the individuals in that church, which in our situation means you and it means me. And so as we consider the passage before us this morning and consider what hinders revival is the sin in our lives. What will bring about a fertile ground for revival to take place is confession, repentance, and forsaking the sin in our lives. How about you this morning? What is that besetting sin that God has already this morning spoken to you about? That area that of lust in your heart that the devil knows is there and he sends temptation over and over and over. and you find yourself falling flat on your face over and over and over. If you want revival to happen in your life and in your church, you quit overlooking that sin. You begin to take it seriously and confess it, and by the grace of God, forsake it. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for being so very clear on the subject of sin, that we might know we cannot blame any other but ourselves for the sin in our lives. And Father, as we consider our sin, it's a very bleak picture because we know we're powerless in regards to sin. But Father, we're so grateful for the cleansing blood of Christ that still cleanses white as snow. Even years after salvation, that blood is still cleansing as we confess our sin. And Father, we're so grateful for your abundant grace that will give us the victory over the sin in our lives as we get serious about it. So Father, now this morning, as we have our time of invitation, Father, know how hesitant folks are to come, especially after a message like this. It's almost the same as admitting a sin problem. But Father, we all have sin problems. And so none will look down the nose at another. But Father, may our hearts be tender as your Holy Spirit works on them just now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.